Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, and verse 14. For our study in God's Word this morning, John 7, and verse 14. You'll find it right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in your Bible, and if you happen to be using the Pew Bibles, the old Scofield Reference Bible, you're going to find it on page 1124. Page 1124. Today is May 29th, the year 2011. Our text is going to be found in John 7, right where we left off last week in verse 14. And we're going to go all the way through verse 29. 16 verses because, as you're going to see, these are not real difficult verses, but I trust they'll be a blessing to your heart. And the title of this morning's message is Israel's Memorial Day. Israel's Memorial Day. As I'm sure you know, this is Memorial Day weekend. And tomorrow, we're going to have a day when we remember all of those who died in service of our country. Something you might not know is that Memorial Day is sometimes called Decoration Day. How many of you knew that? Yeah, a couple of you did. The reason Memorial Day is sometimes called Decoration Day is because one of the ways that we memorialize or remember those who died is to decorate their graves. And something else you may not know is that Israel's feast days, the seven feasts that you read about back in Leviticus 23, some of them also had more than one name. For instance, the Feast of Pentecost was also called, anybody know? Dave knew, I knew he could count on our Bible teacher, Dave. The Feast of Weeks, because the Feast of Pentecost came 7 weeks after the Passover. The Tabernacles also had another name. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering because it came right after the harvest in the fall when they would ingather all of the crops. But, I should say that's the Tabernacles, didn't I say? Yeah, Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks. Tabernacles is the Feast of Harvest. Tabernacles was also called the Feast of... Oh, he got nothing? The Feast of Booths. Booths. The reason it was called the Feast of Booths is because, as God explained back there in the Old Testament, He wanted them to remember. He wanted them to memorialize the years in the wilderness when they dwelt in booths or tents is the idea. And you know why they had to dwell in those tents for 40 years? Because of their rebellion against God. Somebody said that the journey from where they were going to where they were from where they were from was only a few days. And they spent 40 years there, dwelling in booths when they didn't have to. Well, we saw last week that as a faithful Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And right smack dab in the middle of the feast, he did something. And we read about it in the first verse of our text, John 7 and verse 14. And I direct your attention now to John 7 and verse 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. Now, when it talks about the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 8 days. So, when we're talking about the midst of the feast, we're talking about the fourth or fifth day. Now, the question that came to my mind is, how come the Lord waited so long to go into the temple to teach the people? Well, we can't be sure, of course, but I think it was to give God a chance to soften up the hearts of the people that he was going to teach. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, listen, folks, the Lord knew after 4 days of sleeping in a tent and thinking about how Israel had to sleep in tents for 40 years because of their rebellion, he thought maybe if they thought about that for four nights on a hard ground, maybe they'd be a little less likely to rebel against what he wanted to teach them. That makes sense? You nod your head and encourage me. Not say amen, just give me a nod. And I think that might be the case. But now, maybe there's something you and I can learn from this. Because, well, it's probably true for you as it was for me. Before we were saved, we too rebelled against God, didn't we? And when we think back in those days, we tend to remember what Hebrews calls the pleasures of sin, the good parts, you know. And we tend to forget the misery and the heartache that rebelling against God brought us, don't we? It's just like the people of Israel when they came out of Egyptian slavery. They're in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And you say, how come? Because they kept thinking of all the good things. Oh, yeah, we had good things to eat, you know, and they forgot all about the lash from the taskmaster on their backs. But listen, folks, God doesn't ask you to go out in the backyard and dwell in a booth or a tent and think about and remember the price you used to pay for your rebellion. He asks us to gather around this table here once a month or whenever we do it and remember the price that he paid for our rebellion. That's what he wants you to do. And hopefully, every month when we do that, you'll be less likely to rebel against the new teachings we're getting from the Apostle Paul and from God's Word, rightly divided. Now, one more thing about the Feast of Tabernacles that you should know. Like I said, it was an 8-day feast, but go back and read, I think it's Numbers 29. I can't remember for sure. I didn't write it down. It was an 8-day feast, and on the first day of the feast, they were to sacrifice 13 bullocks. Bullock, a pretty big and expensive animal. 13 bullocks the first day of the feast. The second day of the feast, they were supposed to sacrifice 12 bullocks. And the third day of the feast, they were supposed to sacrifice 11. And so on down each day of the week, sacrificing one less bullock. And so, you know, when I see something like that, and I hope you do too, you say to yourself, what's God trying to teach them? You see, all of her feasts and all of those sacrifices, they were designed to teach Israel something. And I've never heard any ideas about why they would have one less sacrifice every day, but I have thought of one that I'll share with you. See what you think. I think by teaching them to sacrifice less and less every day, he was teaching them to sin less and less every day. I mean, folks, the only reason for the sacrifices was sin. And after 4 days of sacrificing less and less, they should have been reminded of this. Hey, yeah, we should be, if we're having less sacrifices to cover our sins, we should be sinning less. And if they thought that, maybe they would start to think, and you know, maybe this business of planning to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe that doesn't fit in real good with that whole less sinning thing. You know, we're planning to kill somebody! And yet God is trying to teach us to sin even less. And so maybe that's why the Lord waited to the midst of this 8-day feast to begin teaching. I don't know. Whatever the reason, in the midst of the feast, it says in verse 14, he went up into the temple and taught. And here we got some more symbolism. In the Gospel of John, this is the Lord's third trip to the temple. In his first trip, I know you remember, in chapter 2, he cast out the money changers. He cleansed the temple, right? In his second trip to the temple, in chapter 5, he healed a lame man. And now in his third trip, he begins to teach people. I think that's all symbolic. Symbolic of Israel's future. Because listen, folks, follow this. At the second coming of Christ, he's going to first cleanse the temple. Got the Antichrist built and all the unbelievers and stuff in there. Second, he's going to heal those faithful believers who came through the tribulation and need physical healing. And third, he's going to start teaching in the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what's going to make it heaven on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. You see how that was symbolized in the book of John, folks? The book of John is a book of symbols. And by the way, that's how God dealt with you. When he saved you, he pretty much cast the devil out of you. Healed your soul and then began to teach you things too. So there's some application for you too. But listen, this is how God teaches Israel. In symbols and in parables and in miracles that represent things. And so we're going to see more of that as we study the Gospel of John. Verse 15. After verse 14, he goes up to the temple and pray and teaches. Verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned letters?" Now, what do they mean? How does he know letters? Did the Lord never learn his ABCs? Or in his case, didn't he know his Alpha from his Omega? Or whatever their letters are there? Well, this is a figure of speech, folks. The Bible's filled with them. And you know, you'll never understand the Bible until you recognize these figures of speech. You don't hear this so much anymore, but did you ever hear someone say, "Well, that man is a man of letters"? Shake your head if you have. A man of letters. And that what that means, that's an expression saying, that's a man of education. That's a man that attended an institution of higher learning. And so when they say of the Lord, when they heard him teach these wonderful things, they said, "How did he get so smart? He didn't go to any of our schools. You never saw him darken the door of the school of Gamaliel, where the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, I should say, went." As if the only place you could learn was in their schools. How egotistical is that? So, how did the Lord learn this wonderful wisdom that he was teaching them without their schooling? Well, you know the answer to that. What do you think he was teaching? He was teaching the book, the Old Testament, the Bible. And he didn't need their schools to learn the Bible. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with a Bible school if it's teaching the Bible. I used to teach at Bream Bible Institute. I recommend it. But their schools, folks, their schools taught the traditions of men, their own wisdom, the teachings of the rabbis. And I have to say, if Saul of Tarsus knew the Old Testament like he obviously did, my guess is he learned it like the Lord did it, by sitting down with the book and reading it and studying it and meditating it the same way you can sit down with the book and learn. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but it's God's. It's his that sent me." I love this. When he says, "My doctrine's not mine," he's trying to say their doctrine was theirs. Their schools taught the doctrines of men. Lord says, my doctrine's not mine. I got it from God. Let me tell you something. If you go to a church and the pastor says, I think this, and I think that, instead of reading and expounding the Word of God, you be like a locksmith and make a bolt for the door. Did you ever hear that old joke? Be like a locksmith. Make a bolt for the door. Just go... And beat a path to some place where they are at least trying to teach the Word of God. In verse 16, Jesus answered them, my doctrine is not my own like yours. My doctrine is His that sent me. And folks, that alone should have told these people that He was the Messiah. Because these Jews... they knew and loved Deuteronomy 18, and I won't make you turn there. I know you know this verse where God says, He predicted, He says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth. You're seeing the fulfillment of that here when the Lord says, my doctrine's not mine, but it's His. God has put His words in my mouth. Verse 17. He says, and if any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I'm speaking of myself. Now, what the Lord's doing here, I love this. He's telling you what kind of people are going to get saved. When I was a Calvinist, you asked me what kind of person is going to get saved, I'd have said, well, the chosen ones. They're going to get saved. The elect are going to get saved. What's the Lord say? He says the kind of people who are going to get saved are the ones who are willing to do His will when they hear it. If any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. Did you ever hear there's two kinds of people in the world? There's so many categories. People say, oh, there's only two kinds of people in the world. I looked a few of them up on the internet, and my favorite one was, you remember Abigail Van Buren, dear Abby, Ann Lander's sister, the advice columnist? She had one I liked. She said, there's only two kinds of people in the room, in the world. Those who walk into a room and say, there you are. And then the other kind of people who walk in the room and say, here I am. That's pretty good. That's pretty true. But listen, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are going to believe the gospel and those who aren't. Think for a minute what the Lord's message was. I won't make you turn to it. Matthew 4:17, His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. Only two kinds of people heard that. The first kind thought, I got nothing to repent of. These are people who didn't think they were bad enough to, need anything repenting of. The second kind of people who heard Him say that were willing to do His will, were willing to repent. Now today, I hope you know the difference in the gospel. Today, the gospel is your good works can't save you. His work on Calvary can save you. And today there's only two kinds of people who hear that. Some people who refuse to believe that their works aren't good enough. And some that just say, yeah, God is right. I'm not good enough. I need a Savior. I hope that's you this morning. Verse 18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. And he's talking about them in their schools of learning where they're preaching what this rabbi says this and that rabbi says that instead of asking, what saith the Lord? He says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. I got a friend who, when he was unsaved, he went to hear a famous preacher. And years later, he told me, he said, everything the guy said was about him. I did this. And then I said that. Every story was about him. He was preaching himself, folks. He was speaking of himself, as this verse says. And even as an unbeliever, my friend knew something's wrong here. Because he knew he probably wasn't much better than him. And if you're going to a church and you're listening, or you turn on the radio or the TV and you're listening to a preacher who's saying, "Behold me," instead of "Behold the Lamb of God," something's wrong. Something's wrong. Hold here, look with me at 2 Corinthians 4, and let's see what the Apostle Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, to your right, a few books. You got your John and Acts and Romans, 1 Corinthians, just three or four books. 2 Corinthians 4. Are Chuck Norris jokes still in style? She said yes. There's only two kinds of people in the world, folks. Those who have been killed by Chuck Norris and those who are on his to-do list. And the joke is always about how tough he is, you know. One mean hombre. Well, Chuck Norris jokes are an acquired taste, I know. 2 Corinthians 4, we don't need to get the context. Just look right at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Look what Paul says. He says, "For we preach not ourselves." We don't preach ourselves, he says, of himself and his helpers, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And the only way we get mentioned, he says, is ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Paul knew that if he preached himself, if he glorified himself here, people couldn't see Christ. Years ago, I was looking at some old notes on this passage, and I came across a good illustration. Our church windows here in our church are just plain glass, right? A lot of churches you've been to have stained glass windows, right? How many of you have seen stained glass windows? You've all seen stained glass windows. They're very pretty, but there's a problem. You can't see through them. Why is that? Because they call attention to themselves. So you can't, they obstruct your view of the outside. Our windows don't do that. They don't call attention. You don't even know they're there until you go to wash them. We should have our spring cleanup day, come to think of it, and remind me of that. Our windows don't call attention to themselves, and because of that, they don't obscure your view of the outside. That should be us. If you're calling attention to yourself, if you're doing what Paul said he didn't do, if you're preaching yourselves, people can't see Christ. Folks, when it comes to spiritual things, people need to be able to see right through you. That's not normally a good thing, but it is when we're talking about spiritual things. They need to be able to see through you and see the one that dwells in your hearts. Go back with me to John 7. Look at verse 18. We didn't read the whole verse. John 7, 18. "He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory." And I don't do that, the Lord says. "But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him." He's talking about himself here. He sought God's glory, the God who sent him. He was always saying things like, you know, "The miracles I'm doing, I don't do these. The Father does them. The words that I'm speaking, they're not my words. They're his words." "He that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him." What is his "no unrighteousness is in him" business? Why would he say that? Well, here he's starting to move on to another subject. He's beginning to answer a charge that they had leveled against him of unrighteousness. Because back in chapter 5, he healed that man on the Sabbath day. And they were saying, "That's unrighteous, you can't do that." And he's about to address that. And just to show you that that's what he's about to do, skip ahead, let's just peek ahead to verse 23. Look at in your Bible here, chapter 7, verse 23. "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man hit every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" See, that's what he's starting to answer back up here in verse 18 when he says, God sent me and there is no unrighteousness in me. This charge of, you healed on the Sabbath, you're unrighteous. He's starting to deal with that. Then in verse 19 he says, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you going about to kill me? Is that keeping the law? If you're going to kill somebody? What's the sixth commandment say? Thou shalt not kill? That's what the Lord, that's his point here. He's saying, you guys claim to be sent by Moses, but you don't keep Moses' law. I claim to be sent from God. I keep God's law. You trying to kill me, that's a violation of the law. None of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me for not keeping the law? Oh, he's got great logic. Verse 20. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Why would they think he's demon-possessed? Well, if you know your Bible, you know demon-possessed people in the Bible acted crazy. You know the stories. I won't make you turn them over. Matthew 17, the father of a demon-possessed boy came to the Lord and said, help my son. He's a lunatic. Sometimes he throws himself into the fire. Sometimes he throws himself into the water that he can't swim. He's going to drown. He acts crazy. Over in Mark chapter 5, the maniac of Gadara, he was demon-possessed. He lives in the cemetery with the tombs, and he's cutting himself with stones. So that's what they're telling the Lord when they say, you have a devil, you're crazy. You're just acting nuts saying something like that. Who's going about to kill you? They're playing dumb. Trying to kill you? Who, us? Of course, what do you expect them to say? You got us. We're plotting cold-blooded murder. That's not going to happen. Verse 21. Jesus answered them and said, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Now, they say, wait a minute. We've seen the Lord. It said in John 2, it says he did a lot of miracles. And what does he say? Well, he's saying, I did one work that you didn't approve of. I did one work that you thought was unrighteous. The healing of that lame man on the Sabbath. Verse 21, I have done one work and y'all marvel. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it was of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye, on the Sabbath day, circumcise a man. Now, first of all, notice he says that Moses gave you circumcision, but it was really from the fathers. And you know who the fathers were, right? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? So what's he getting at here? Well, he's just said, I get things from my father. He knows they love Moses, and they thought Moses didn't get things from anybody. Moses was the great lawgiver. The Lord's reminding them, oh yes, he did. Moses got circumcision from the fathers. Now, by the way, this kind of reminds me of the argument that our Seventh-day Adventist friends make. You know, do you know any Seventh-day Adventists? The folks that believe we need to keep the Sabbath on the Saturday. And I was emailing one at BBS one time, and dear brother, and I said, well, you know, we don't keep the Sabbath because Paul says we're not under the law. We're under grace, Romans 6:15. And he says, well, the Sabbath goes back further than the law. It predates the law. The Sabbath goes back to Genesis. And I said, yeah, that's right. I said, so does circumcision. So I asked him, do you circumcise your baby boys on the eighth day in a religious ceremony down at the temple? And of course he didn't, because he knew what the book of Galatians says about that. No, you don't do that. Well, folks, you can't pick and choose what you like. Well, I like this Sabbath law that goes back to Genesis, but that circumcision law, I know better than that. Well, they ought to know better than the Sabbath thing, too. Verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Do you see his argument? By the law of Moses, a baby boy had to be circumcised on the eighth day, and a lot of times, one time out of seven, that eighth day fell on Sabbath. And when it did, they circumcised that baby boy on the Sabbath. They worked on the Sabbath. And they didn't consider it breaking the Sabbath law. So the Lord's saying, well, if it's not breaking the Sabbath law to circumcise a boy on the Sabbath, how is it a breaking of the Sabbath law to heal a man? And, you know, we've already seen and looked at the... He made different arguments like that back in Matthew 5. He said, you know, you're mad at me for healing somebody on the Sabbath. Every Sabbath day, the priest goes into the temple to do his duty. He's working on the Sabbath. And they thought, oh, yeah. So the Lord's just pointing out there's exceptions even to God's laws and rules. And you have to be careful with that. So I'll just go ahead and say what he said. Look at verse 24. He says in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now what does he mean, don't judge according to the appearance? They saw a man do something on the Sabbath. They saw him heal a man on the Sabbath, and they judged him from what appeared to be to them a breaking of the Sabbath law. And the Lord's just saying, think it through. Yeah, you saw me doing something on the Sabbath, but you saw me healing somebody. You saw me doing something good. Isn't that the righteous thing to do? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, he says. When I was a kid, I don't know if I ever saw a courthouse. Mom and Dad managed to stay out of prison. But on TV, you'd see a courthouse, and you'd see a statue of Lady Justice out front. And Lady Justice, I always wonder why she was blindfolded. Nod your head if you know what I'm talking about. Lady Justice, this famous statue in front of courthouses all over the world, it's a universal thing, is blindfolded. To me, that made no sense. I thought, how can justice be fair if it's blind? I mean, if you can't see the evidence, how can you fairly judge the evidence? But what I was too young to understand, folks, is if the opposite was true, if Lady Justice could see the evidence, she could also see some other things, like the color of your skin, or how expensive your clothes are, or how shabby your clothes are, I should say. And if she could see those things, maybe she wouldn't judge righteously. Maybe she would judge by appearance. I was also forgetting that Lady Justice carried scales. She couldn't see, but she could weigh the evidence and make sure she was making a righteous judgment. And if the Jews here weighed the evidence in the Lord's case, instead of judging by the appearance of something they superficially saw him do, they'd have judged that he did the right thing. Who's going to say healing a man is not the right thing to do? Only people who didn't want to admit that he was doing the right thing. Verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, of the Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Uh-oh. Here we see that this secret plot of the ringleaders was pretty well known. People were talking about it. They're over there playing dumb. Oh, us? Trying to kill you? You're crazy. Nobody's trying to kill you, but half the city knew. that they were trying to kill him. Verse 26, but lo, and they go on, they say, lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Listen, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the religious leaders in Israel like nobody dared to speak to them. He speaks boldly, and they don't do anything to him. Now, as we go on, look, he says, he speaks boldly, they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know, indeed, that this is the very Christ? Now, you look at that and you say, wow, these are people that are convinced Jesus was the Christ. Doesn't it seem like that? Don't these rulers who are trying to kill him know he's the Christ? But look at verse 27. See that first word? Howbeit. Howbeit, we know this man, where he's from, whence he is. They knew he was from Bethlehem and Nazareth. But when Christ cometh, no man knows where he is. See what they're doing? That word howbeit means however. They just got done saying, this is the very Christ, but then however, you know, we know where he's from, and when Christ comes, we're not going to know where he's from, so maybe he's not the Christ. See how they're going back and forth? Doesn't that remind you of our scripture reading in Ephesians 4 this morning? People who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And what did we say was the answer to that? Being grounded in the Word of God. If these people had been grounded, they wouldn't have been tossed back and forth. I know there's an expression that says, what you don't know can't hurt you. But let me show you that what these folks didn't know was hurting them. First of all, notice what they did know. It says, this man, we know where he's from. By the Lord Jesus Christ, by this time, he's famous. He's famous. And people always know where famous people are from. It's just a point of interest. Even today, famous people, you always know where they're from. NBA great Larry Bird was known as the Hick from French Lick. How many of you heard that before? Raise your hand. There we go. We got some basketball fans. The Hick from French Lick, Indiana. Ronald Reagan from Dixon, Illinois. My claim to fame is I stopped for gas in Ronald Reagan's hometown one time when I was on one of my Bible conference trips. Well, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ was so famous, they all knew where he was from. You say, well, so what? Well, they say, when Christ comes, we're not going to know where he comes from, so this guy can't be the Christ. Now, the problem with that is, that just wasn't true. That when Christ comes, nobody's going to know where he came from. Look at Matthew chapter 2. To your left, a few books, past Luke, past Mark, Matthew chapter 2. While you're turning, did you hear about the man who was in a really fancy theater, movie theater, and he was just sprawled across three seats. Sprawled across three seats. There you go. And one of these very sophisticated ushers in this fancy theater came up and said, sir, you can't take up three seats. And the man just kind of groaned. So he goes, the usher goes and gets his manager, and the manager comes and says, mister, if you don't move, I'm going to have to call the cops. And the man just groans, and so the cop comes and says to the guy, what's your name, sir? And the man groans, Sam. Where are you from, Sam? The balcony. Falling. All right. Now you're all awake? Some of them are funnier than others, I know. Now, Matthew chapter 2, you're all at Matthew chapter 2 by now. And verse 1, Matthew 2, verse 1. You know this story. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king,
Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod, in verse 3 of Matthew 2:3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He got the big wigs in Israel together and say, Where's this Christ of yours supposed to be born? And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. How'd they know that? Well, they go on to say, For thus it is written by the prophet Amos in Micah 5:2, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that'll rule my people, Israel. Here we see when the Lord was born, the priest knew where he would come from. They knew Micah 5:2. And listen, those Jews back in John 7, they had the same prophet Micah in their Bible. They could have known, should have known, where Messiah was going to come from. And you say, well, maybe they just never heard that he was from Bethlehem. Well, turn the page and look at Matthew 2:19. Matthew 2:19. After Herod, who tried to kill the Lord Jesus, in verse 19, when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, where Joseph had fled to save the child. The angel appeared to Joseph in verse 20, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And Joseph arose, took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And Joseph, it says in verse 23, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Listen, if they didn't know he was born in Bethlehem, they had to know he came from Nazareth. Because 17 times in your Bible, he's called Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he was known. That's how he was famous. So it was predicted that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. It was predicted he'd be raised in Nazareth. So when those guys over in John 7 said, well, when Christ comes, nobody's going to know where he's from, it wasn't true. And what they didn't know was hurting them. Because if they'd known that, they'd have known that he fit the bill. And they wouldn't have been tossed to and fro. Go back with me to John 7. We're almost done. Verse 28. In John 7, verse 28, Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Yeah, you know me, and you know where I'm from, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. He says, Yeah, you know where I'm from, but you don't know who I'm from. You don't know who I'm from. You know me and whence I am, but I'm not come of myself. He that sent me is true. You say, well, what difference does it make who he was from instead of where he was from? Well, I'm from Stager. That's where I'm from. But listen, folks, I'm from God. And you are too. If you know anything about Stager, it's no big deal to be from Stager, Illinois. Not a bad place, but nothing fancy about us. But who I'm from is a big deal. And who you're from is a big deal. And he that sent me, he says in verse 28, is true. God the Father said he was going to send the Messiah, and he did. He was true to his word. And you don't know him, whom ye know not. You know what that means, don't you? This is my last point. It means they weren't saved. When we talk about knowing the Lord, that's what we're talking about. Look at the Bible phrase. Let's leave this behind and look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Last reference. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is on page 321. In case you're too tired to think. But if you're not too tired to think, it's Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, page 321. While you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 2, how many of you remember, I won't make you look at it, I know you know this passage. Remember Jeremiah's prediction of the kingdom of heaven on earth? He says, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying," what? "Know the Lord." In the kingdom, he says, they're not going to be running around saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." When that kingdom is established, folks, ain't nobody going to be in it but believers, saved people, who know the Lord. Look with me at 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12. We don't need the context. Just look at verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of the devil, sons of Belial." And what does it say about them? "They knew not the Lord." Now how about you? You here today, you who are listening by the internet, do you know the Lord? Before you say yes, let me remind you that one of the reasons this is a figure of speech for being saved, knowing the Lord, is because in your Bible, the word "know" sometimes means to love and to have an intimate relationship. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's talking about an intimate relationship. Do you know the Lord that way? It means to love someone. Do you love the Lord? And don't tell me you know Him and love Him if you haven't believed His gospel. If He stands there in the Scriptures and tells you that Christ paid for your sins, and you say, "Well, I want to pay for them on my own by being good and such," don't tell me you love the Lord and that you know the Lord. There's an old saying, if at first you don't succeed, try again. We sell a tract at Berean Bible Society, my favorite one, the one I used to hand out door to door when I was a teenager. The title of the tract is, "If You Keep Trying, You'll Never Succeed." If you keep trying, you'll never succeed. If you keep trying to save yourself by being good, it's never going to happen. Why not just believe the gospel and rest in what Christ did for you, like the rest of us who know and love the Lord? Folks, the Lord wants to save you from your sins, and there's only two kind of people in the world today. Those that think they need saving and those that don't. Don't let your pride get in your way of getting eternal life and saying, "Well, my works are good enough." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You made the gospel so clear, so simple, that even a dumb thump like me can understand it and believe it and trust in Thee. We thank You for this passage of Scripture, the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, His boldness to stand up to the most powerful men in Israel, stand toe-to-toe with them, and stand on what God had told him. Give us some of that boldness, I pray, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.